If you would turn with me this evening to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Begin reading at verse number 3. Verses 1 and 2 are an introduction. Beginning at verse 3, it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Look over just a few pages further to Colossians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Jesus, as we come to you this evening, we sense a seriousness of your need, the need of your help tonight, Jesus. And I just pray, Father, that you would please touch us and help us in a very special way, that your hand would rest upon us, O God. Help us to be what you would want us to be. Touch the hearts of our hearers, that they may hear the truth and walk therein. And we'll give you all of the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I want to talk to you a little bit straight from the Scripture as to what Paul prayed for the Philippian church, as well as the Colossian church. Some of the parallels there and so forth, but we'll be looking primarily at the Philippian church. There's one phrase in particular that he spoke to the Colossian church that I just kind of want to start with and get us thinking in the avenue that I want us to go this evening by the help of the Lord. In Colossians there, chapter 1, verse 10, within his prayer for the Colossian church, he prays this, He prays that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which none of us are worthy. And I think it's important for us to understand our unworthiness apart from Christ. There is none of us that are worthy of His presence or His glory or even His forgiveness in and of ourselves. In fact, I believe it is Jeremiah that talks about our works being as filthy rags. All of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So apart from the work of Christ in us, any goodness or any measure of accomplishment we have in and of ourselves would never make us worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, that being said, it is absolutely important that because of salvation, because of the transformation that His grace has promised to work in us and through us, His grace should make us worthy of His name. And what I mean by that, and what I believe that Paul meant by that, was that the life that we live, the attitude with which we carry on all of our business and all of the way that we portray ourselves to the world should be an honor to the Lord rather than a detriment to Him or to His kingdom. Maybe you've heard somebody say in the past, "Well, if that's religion, I sure don't want it." Have any of you ever heard anybody say anything like that or heard of somebody that said something like that? What was the problem? There was someone who professed the name of Jesus, who called themselves a Christian, who was not living worthy of that title. They were not worthy of the name Christian because of the way that they were living. Their life didn't match. On the other hand, hopefully you have met individuals or have experienced situations where somebody said something such as this: "If I ever get religion, I want what they've got." Have you ever heard that? That's what we're looking for. We are looking for men and women who will live in such a way before the world by the power and glory of grace, in such a way that when someone looks at us, they will see Jesus. If we look into the history of this Philippian church, you remember that the Apostle Paul was on one of his missionary journeys and he had this vision, this dream of some sort, where he saw a man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so Paul and Silas made their way into that area, and they came to a town called Philippi. It was there at Philippi that they began to preach and teach the good news of Jesus Christ. They began to offer the glorious gospel to those who would receive it, and there were those who began to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, there was some who didn't like what was going on. And there was a little lady who was evidently demon-possessed, who began to follow Paul and Silas through the city and wherever they went, followed behind them saying something like, "These are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. These are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." Now, right at first, maybe Paul and Silas were a little bit appreciative. "Oh, well, she's telling everybody that we really are the servants of the Most High God and showing the salvation way." Until they began to watch her just a little bit. She wasn't living the life worthy of the gospel message. Who was she to say these guys were preaching it right, huh? I don't know how long that may have transpired, but finally Paul turned and looked at her and he said, "Come out of her." And he cast the demons out of that woman and she immediately quit making her proclamation. Well, those who were in charge of her, evidently she was an employee of sorts to some higher up fellas, and they were making money through her soothsaying, palm reading, or whatever else it may have been, that she was using enchantments of sort to proclaim her truth. They became very angry. As a result, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. Probably not real pleasant circumstances. Scripture indicates that their feet and their hands were in the stocks. I don't know exactly what kind of stocks that they had, but at least the makeshift stocks I've ever seen at old-fashioned days and things such as that wouldn't be too pleasant to spend the night in, would they? Somehow they had their hands and their feet. Oh, that just about hurts just to even try it. Get down there where your hands and your feet are about touching each other and bolted together. So what did Paul and Silas do? They begin to fuss and complain, gripe. Man, this is what you get for serving the Lord, huh? Is that what they did?
No.
What did they do? They sang, that's right. What else did they do? Somebody else, help me out. What else did they do? They sang, and what else? They did something else. Prayed. I heard it somewhere. They sang and they prayed. It's very interesting. The scripture very specifically says, and the prisoners heard them. They weren't just praying, oh, Jesus, please help us, please help us. I mean, they were letting it go. I don't know what kind of songs they might have been singing. I don't know what kind of songs they had in those days. But if they had anything like John Newton's song, maybe they were singing something like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved an old wretch like me. Some of the old prisoners on the other side of the wall were saying, what? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. By the time they got down there to that fourth verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, the Lord couldn't stand it any longer. And he had to sing bass along with them, Brother John. And when he hit that last bass note, three octaves below the key on the piano, that last G way down in the basement, the walls of that prison couldn't stand the vibrations of that deep bass voice. No, I don't know if that's what happened or not, but the Lord sent an earthquake and shook the walls of those prison. The doors were open and every man's bands were loosed. Not just Paul and Silas. Everybody was set free. Now, if you'll notice, when this story is told in the book of Acts, the jailer almost killed himself because he thought everybody had escaped. But interesting is that Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Why do you suppose all those other prisoners, however many there may have been in their jail, didn't leave? Didn't escape when they could have. Their bands were loose too. The doors were open. They could have just walked right out. Said it was an act of God. Why didn't they leave? I think they wanted to stick around and see what was going to happen next. And what did happen next was the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the scripture indicates that the jailer and his family all got saved that night. And from that point on, there was a church, a nucleus of a gospel church there in Philippi. Paul and Silas had to leave, I think, the next day. They came before the magistrates and they said, "If you'll get out of town, just go." And so they did. But as Paul thinks back about this, there's a period in time here that Paul just thought, "Man, I've got to write the Philippians. I wonder how they're doing." Maybe he had heard a few reports come back here and there from time to time, but he just wanted to make sure. He just wanted to make sure that they were getting everything right, and that they were staying true and being firm in the faith. And I like verse 6 as he kind of begins this introduction to his desire for them. He says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." Or you could say complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, he will bring it to completion when the day of Jesus Christ comes. That gives me so much hope. Sometimes as a pastor, and I'm working with people in my congregation or in my community, and I think, "Oh Jesus, am I reaching them? Am I really getting through to them?" But this verse gives me hope, because he who began a good work isn't finished yet. Any of you ever heard that song, "He's still working on me"? You know that one? "To make me what I ought to be. Took him just 1 week to make the moon, the stars, the sun, and the earth, Jupiter and Mars. But he's still working on me. How loving and patient he must be." So Paul goes on and he says, "This I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound yet more and more." What was the characteristic that Jesus told his disciples would make them obvious to the world? Can anybody finish this verse with me? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye..." You know that verse. "You love one another." Were the Lord's disciples always real good and kind to each other? Did they have the best of relationships? Not always. But by the time they reached the upper room, the scripture says they were all in one accord. The Lord had begun to help them to make amends. They began to see the big picture. They began to see that it wasn't just about my place, my position. I want to be right by his right hand. And my brother gets his left hand. They'd forgotten all about that. It wasn't important anymore. They had learned to go beyond that as their love began to grow. And so Paul continues to pray that the Philippians' love might abound yet more and more. But he adds with that this prepositional phrase, in knowledge. Your love might abound in knowledge. Knowledge. We could talk a lot tonight about knowledge, but let me just say that the Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. And the Word of God being a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I don't know what all they had access to in those days, as according to the Word. I believe that they had at least a good portion of the Old Testament that they had access to in those days. And especially the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth were very accessible in those days to them. And probably the Pentateuch as well. But he's saying here, I want you to grow in knowledge and your love to abound in knowledge as you begin to understand the wisdom of the Lord. Let's look just for a moment to what James tells us this wisdom from the Lord is like. In the book of James, chapter 3, let's begin at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. In other words, don't pat yourselves on the back and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. I love that statement, don't you? Easy to being treated. That's kind of just a little bit different than being hard-headed. Just so you know. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This is the kind of wisdom, this is the kind of knowledge that Paul wants to see grow in these Philippian people. And he goes on to say, and I want your love to abound in all judgment. Now, a lot of times when we see this word judgment, we think of it in a sense of as in a court type setting where a person is sitting in the judgment seat, as in looking at everybody and saying, you are guilty and you are innocent, you are guilty, you are innocent. You know, this kind of judgment. We kind of think of that a lot of times when we see the word judgment. But that is not what he is referring to here in this word judgment. He's talking about discernment. He's talking about the type of judgment that you can discern between good and evil. Not as in the kind of judgment that I'm right and you're wrong. We can see that in Matthew chapter, is it 5 or 6? As Jesus says, must be 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. That is probably one of the most I would say that is probably the most well-known verse in all the world. Probably even above John 3:16. Judge not. Don't you know the Bible says, judge not. Okay, now, you've got to follow through here. We got to understand the difference between being as a judge that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 7, judge not. In other words, don't set your up in the position of God where you say you're a Christian and you're not, and you're a Christian and you're not, and if you don't line up to my rules, then you're not a Christian. That's being judgmental, okay? And that's what Jesus condemns in Matthew 7. Don't judge that way, because guess what? The way you treat other people is the way God's going to treat you. If you're going to have that strict, harsh attitude, you better line up to the way I live or else. Guess what? God's going to just turn the mirror on you, buddy. And you're not going to line up very good. It's what Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about when he says, you lay burdens on people that you yourselves aren't even able to bear. Okay, so that's the judgment side, as in, I'm the judge, okay? Now, look back at Philippians, and he says, I want your love to abound in all judgment, okay? Now, sometimes as church leaders, as pastors, board members, situations arise where we have to make discernment calls, where we sense, not through a spirit of judgmentalism, but through a sense of genuine concern, that this dear brother is not living a holy life. Maybe he's the song leader. Okay, and he's messing around. He's cheating on his wife. Judge not, judge not. Is that what Jesus meant? No, we need judgment in that type of situation. We need discernment to be able to understand that's not right. We can't just let that slide. We can't just let that pass on. Because of our position, fathers, God forbid that you don't have a little backbone and some judgment, some discernment in your life, so that when your child is sneaking around behind your back and doing something he knows he shouldn't be doing, God can give you the wisdom to catch him. And lay the law down, but always in the spirit of abounding love. Okay, so that he would let your love abound in all knowledge and in all judgment. And I love verse 10. And that you might approve things that are excellent. Now let's look at the word approve for just a minute. It also is a discernment type of word. This approve means to set your approval upon. In other words, as though you would say, I think that is right. Set your permission, if I could maybe use that word, that type of a thing where, as in a father situation, you set your approval upon this, whatever it may be. Okay? So he says, I want you to approve things that are pretty good. Okay. Not too bad. No. He said, I want you to set your approval on things that are excellent. I love the word excellent. And I like it even better in Spanish. It's one of those words that just has such a good ring to it. Excelente. Don't you love that word? Doesn't that just sound good? Excelente. Oh, I love it. Set your approval upon things that are excellent. Not just good. Not just okay. Not just not too bad. No, he says, I want you as a Christian, as one who is growing in grace, I want you to learn to have some discernment in your life where you can set your approval upon things that are excellent. There's no question, no doubt whatsoever. It is well pleasing in His sight. Look back at Colossians again for a minute. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Woo! Now that's a little trickier, isn't it? Unto all pleasing. I'm not sure that he's meaning they're all the wicked of the world. But I think that probably what he's meaning there is, first of all, God and God's people. If I could put it this way, live your life in such a way that if anybody heard anything about you, they would have to see the facts before they believed it. So live your life that those who know you would never believe it until it was absolutely proven true. Live your life worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Wow. Now I want to look at this word sincere just a little bit. The word sincere in our culture has sort of been muddied. We kind of use the word almost in a negative sense. You know, when somebody, can I say this really, really carefully? Nobody misunderstand me. When somebody's not quite playing with the full deck, or let's see, how else do you say that? Their elevator doesn't quite go to the top. Or they're one fry short of a happy meal. You get the picture? Okay, just making sure. When we have somebody like that sometimes, we kind of use the word sincere for them. You know, somebody that's like that, oh, you know, they really love the Lord. Boy, they're sure sincere, but boy, whew, they can sure make a mess of things sometimes, can't they? Some of the things they say, things they do. But we kind of just kind of put them off in their own little box while they're sincere. And we use the word sincere in sort of a negative connotation to sort of, you know, give somebody the benefit of the doubt when they're not approved. Now, friends, that is not what this word sincere means at all. As I began to study what this word sincere meant, this is what I found it means. This word sincere means judged by the sunlight and found to be genuine. Wow. I guess probably the best illustration of what that word sincere would be like is a jewel. a diamond or something like that. If you had a real diamond, you would want lots of light to show its true value. If anybody would be trying to sell diamonds in a dark room, you can just pretty much count on it. They're crooks. Okay? The light is what makes the diamond so beautiful. It is what reveals the true character of that stone. This word sincere means judged by the sunlight and found to be genuine. I just love that. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be truly sincere, where our hearts are 100%. Have I said it at all this week? That our hearts are wholly His. Completely. We're real. We're not hypocrites. We're real. We're genuine. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Wow. Whenever I read passages of Scripture like this, for me at least, and I so hope for you, they fill me with hope. They fill me with encouragement because it's as though God sees what we can be. God is so patient. He is so long-suffering. He's so gentle and merciful to us. The very fact that Paul says, being confident that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it. He's indicating, He understands, He knows that they're not exactly where He hopes they will be someday, but they're on the right road. They're in the right direction. They're moving in the right way. And oh, friends, if God can help every one of us to have a passion to seek God in such a way that our lives will grow, that we will develop spiritually, that we will mature, that we will be genuine, we will be sincere and without offense till the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Story is told back in the days of Alexander the Great, of a young man who was taken captive. He was caught in some form or manner of treason, helping the enemy. And he had been put in prison. And it just so happened that the prison that he was in, Alexander the Great came through that area of the kingdom and decided that while he was there, as he liked to do from place to place as he would go, he would like to have the prisoners brought before him and hear their cases specifically and try them himself and either set them free or have them killed. And so Alexander the Great came to this young man's place, and this young man was brought before Alexander the Great. The charges were read against him. And as the young man stood before Alexander the Great was somewhat taken with his appearance. Though he was a bit dirty from having been in prison, he still was strikingly handsome. He had bright blue eyes and kind of a blondish hair, and he just had a very attractive look to him. Alexander thought about the potential that this young man might have had. And as he heard the charges of treason, he looked at the man and just sort of wanting to know a little bit more of his story, he first of all asked him, "Son, what is your name?" Thinking the son or the young man would give him a little bit of his history as to who he was and where he was from, that type of thing. All the young man could say as he just barely lifted his head up and then back down, he said, "My name is Alexander, sir." Alexander, now the Great, was startled as that young man told him that they shared the same name. As though he didn't hear, Alexander asked him again a little more fervently, "What did you say your name was?" "My name is Alexander, sir." Now with the fury in his eyes and rage in his voice, he says, "What did you say your name was?" "My name is Alexander, sir." He said, "Young man, you either change your name or change your conduct." And I'm not sure what his final verdict for that young man was. The message of that statement rings true for Christians. Walk worthy of the Lord. Either change your name or change your conduct. Walk worthy of the Lord. Approve things that are excellent, that you may be judged by the sunlight and found to be genuine. Without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. I'd like us to stand together this evening. I just wonder if there's anybody tonight. God has spoken to your heart. There's something the Lord has been dealing with you on. Maybe you've not been doing a very good job of living up to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord wants to help you. If you'll be real, if you will purpose in your heart, if you will approve things that are excellent, God can help you, my friend, to be an overcomer. Is there anyone like that tonight? You'd just like to step out? We're not going to tarry long. I just want to give you an opportunity. God is speaking to any heart. Dear Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness to our hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to help us to pattern our lives after you, that you would help us to become a part of the fruits of righteousness, that Christ is the first fruits. Help us, Lord Jesus, to pattern our lives after you. May we walk worthy of your name. May we be truly what you would want us to be. I pray that you would bless our time of fellowship together after the service tonight. And Lord, that you would keep us all safe. Bless these precious young people and make them a great blessing for the kingdom of God. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your kind attention. You are dismissed.